Please turn in your Bibles to John 15. John 15 is where we will start, although as your bulletin says, we will get to Romans 9. Over the past 3 weeks, we have been focusing in on what we call God's amazing grace. We are weekly coming to Scripture, begging God to not only show us, but convince us and overwhelm us with what He's revealed in His Word, so that we really do see God's grace as amazing. We do this because we know from Scripture that God reveals things that should amaze us. But if we're honest, if you are being honest, most of the time, grace is almost anything but amazing. You know that you're supposed to be amazed at grace. You know that you're supposed to say grace is amazing. But there are many days of your life, if not most days of your life, where grace is just some other part of life. It's a normal thing that you've grown accustomed to, and all your cards are on the table. Grace just is not that amazing. Though we would never sing it this way in church, we sometimes take the hymn Amazing Grace and instead say Expected Grace. How normal the sound that helped a decent person like me. So we come to Scripture again this morning in need for God to press on us how amazing His grace is. As we saw last week, one of the things that highlights God's amazing grace is His choice, unconditional choice, of sinners in eternity past. That before time began, God chose certain persons that He would go after and save, and the basis for that choice was not found in them at all. It was 100% found in Himself. And this, as we saw last week, is great news. As helpless and hopeless sinners, we need God to choose to save us, not based on anything in us, because there's nothing in us to base that choice on. So we preach this as good news, but not everybody agrees. Some people hear of God's sovereignty, and their response is, we'll just say, less than joyful. This is what led Charles Spurgeon to say 165 years ago. He said, men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow God to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They'll allow God to be in His almonry to dispense alms and bestow bounties. They'll even allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to His throne, His creatures gnash their teeth. And those words are older than anyone in this room. But they're more true than they've ever been. Because man is naturally born an enemy of God, and because as believers we still have remaining sin to deal with, we sometimes can hear truth about God in Scripture and respond with rebellion or objections or accusing God of being wrong in the way He acts. Again, sometimes our rebellion can come across as logical. There are some who hear about the doctrine of election and they respond with rejection because of what they see as logical implications. This is what Arminius did in keeping with the Synod of Dort theme through this series. Arminius' first problem dealt with an implication of election that we'll deal with specifically today. This is what Paul also expected in Romans 9, as we'll see later. And to be fair, this is what a lot of people today still struggle with. What am I talking about? Well, it's not hard to understand that if the Bible says, and it does, that God chose individual persons to save them and go after them, and it's guaranteed that it will be successful, then we got to say something about the people He didn't choose. And what do we do with those people? If God has His elect, and He does that mean He has His non-elect? Yes, it does. This is a very logical conclusion, and it's a common objection, and it's something that we need to hit head on this morning. Because if you're not going to examine this thing biblically, you're going to lean on your own understanding, you're going to lean on your own traditions, and you will not, most likely, arrive at the best or the biblical destination. A lot of people want to talk about the doctrine of election and teach it just as one-sided and not deal with that other side. I don't want to deal with that reprobation side. That's the name of the doctrine. But inevitably, if you're going to have a biblical doctrine of election, you have to address the doctrine of reprobation. It's two sides of one coin. You could think of an eagle's wings. You think of an eagle that is meant to be this majestic bird that you gaze at in awe and wonder. But if you clip one of those wings, it's landing, and it's not going to be anything that was created to be. A lot of people want to clip the doctrine of God's sovereignty by getting rid of this issue. But we can't. We want to deal with the issue of election and reprobation this morning. I want to start off by giving you a definition. So if you're taking notes, write this down. I'll repeat it two times. Just for your reference, you can find it in Biblical Doctrine, a systematic theology that we have in the Resource Center. According to the way they define it, reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice. So again, I'll read that one more time. Reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice. And with that definition in mind, we want to work through the doctrine of reprobation. And you can turn to Romans 9. You know what? I just realized, I told you to turn John 15. I took it out of my notes. It was good. I just didn't have time for it. So we'll go to Romans 9. I remember the point I was going to make there, and I'll say it while you're turning. The whole idea of choosing certain ones logically leads to the implication that other ones weren't chosen. When Jesus says, I chose you 12 disciples, there were other disciples, but he chose those 12 and did not choose those 12. When he says in John 15, I chose you out of the world, you have the world, and then those he chose. So you have a whole lot of people he didn't choose. And so that is a logical conclusion. But Romans 9 is where we're going to turn, because that is where we hit it head on. So for the first point this morning, I want you to see the reality of reprobation, the reality of it. As you're turning to Romans 9 and looking at it, you need to know that this doctrine, reprobation, is not just a logical implication of election, though it is that. It's explicitly taught in Scripture. And I'm turning to Romans 9 because that is the clearest and heaviest and best text to talk about it. We could turn to passages like 1 Peter 2:8 or Jude 4 or Revelation 13:8. For example, we talked last week, there's a book written before the foundation of the world, and there were names in it. And there were names not in it. And there were names, not categories of people, not classes of people, but names that God wrote down before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, if your name was written in the book, you won't worship the beast. If your name wasn't written, you will worship the beast. And so we see this kind of particular distinction before the foundation of the world. But Romans 9 is going to serve us best. And just to help introduce you to it, the book of Romans is one of the best expositions of the gospel that has ever been written. After explaining in the first three chapters that every human lacks the righteousness God requires, Paul then explains that that righteousness we lack can be gifted to us and shared with us by faith alone. So if by faith you go from being in Adam to being in Christ, then you will receive everything Christ has done on your behalf. And so by faith we receive a righteousness that's not our own. It comes from Christ through faith. And this causes us to be dead to sin now and alive to righteousness. And this starts a battle that we were not involved in before. We start fighting the flesh. And though we were previously helpless to fight this battle, now God has given us his spirit to give us the power we need. More than that, we saw last week that those who receive God's spirit, those who are his children, their victory is secure. Everybody chosen by God, everyone foreknown by God, foreloved by God, is guaranteed to be glorified. That is what Romans 8 ends with. And then you see after that, that if God has chosen you, there is nothing and no one that can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we hear that, and it's pretty normal to us, and we're fine with it. That's good. But it's because of where we live and when we live. If you were in the first century listening to the book of Romans being read, you would not respond immediately with easy rejoicing. You would have some things to struggle with. One of the things you struggle with is, then how in the world, if all that's true, if you're saying what God guarantees to his people will come to pass, how in the world do you explain so many lost Jews? How in the world are God's chosen people the main antagonist against Christ? So if I'm going to listen to you at the end of Romans 8, and I'm going to believe you when you say that God sets his love on us and that guarantees glorification, I'm having a hard time with it, because I see people in the Old Testament he set his love on, and they're the ones that killed him. Early on in the book of Acts, there's massive revival, if you will, from Jewish people. And then quickly it turns to not only a slow conversion, but almost stagnant, non-existent in one sense, though few are. On top of that, they in turn start killing the Christians. Remember Paul, the one we're reading, was part of that. He was a Jew of Jews, if you will, and he was one of the leading ones literally killing people because they loved Jesus. So how do we explain that? And that's what Paul's going to hit in Romans 9. Look at Romans 8:37, just to see the quick transition. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's almost as if you have this pinnacle of joyful praise, and then you read verse 1 of chapter 9. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." How is it that Paul can go from speaking about such glorious truths that elicit such joy to then talking about the anguish he has, the unceasing sorrow he has? It's because, verse 3, his fellow Israelites as a whole, there are exceptions, Paul's an exception, but as a whole, his people are enemies of their Messiah. Paul loves Jesus. Paul loves his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, and he is devastated that the two don't love one another, that his people have become enemy number one of Jesus. And to add to that misery, he talks about in verses 4 to 5 the unrivaled blessing that these people have had. I mean, you look at all the nations through world history, no one has come close to being as privileged and blessed as the Israelites. And even with all that, they rejected their Messiah. And even though Paul says in verses 1 to 3, he has this unceasing anguish and sorrow, he doesn't want you to be confused. The current state of the Israelites at that time, it was not something that caught God off guard. Paul is letting you know how he feels, but then he immediately brings in God's sovereignty to the issue. God is not caught off guard. God is not shocked. He is not scrambling, trying to figure out how to fix this. "Oh no, I sent my son to my people and they rejected him. What do I do?" And that's where Paul gets into the point of Romans 9 through 11. Though we're only dealing with part of Romans 9 and dealing with it from the idea of our study this morning, if you want to understand Romans 9 through 11, you've got to get the first part of verse 6. The first part of verse 6 is what drives the logic of Romans 9 through 11, and it's this. Look at it, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Did the Jews reject Christ? Answer it for me. As a whole, did the Jews reject Christ? Yes. Is Paul crushed by this? Yes. But is God failing in his promises? No. And how do we know this? Verse 6, look at it again. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Why? Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul is saying that the promise of salvation was never guaranteed just due to physical descent. Just because you were an Israelite did not mean you were a person of faith. Like Jesus says in John 8, it is possible to have Abraham as your physical father and the devil as your spiritual father. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Again, God has always had his chosen people, but what Paul's going to set out to prove is in Israel, God has always made distinctions and choices. This is nothing new. It has always worked this way. Inside Israel, God makes choices and distinctions. Inside Abraham, God makes choices and distinctions. What does he mean by this? Look at verse 7 again. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So you got to remember, Abraham had two sons. One Ishmael, one Isaac. But God did not choose Ishmael. God chose Isaac to carry on the promise. So here's his first example. Look, not everyone in Abraham's a child of the promise. How do I know that? Just go with his two sons. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And of course, somebody's going to be familiar with the story, and they're going to say, yeah, but that choice was because Abraham took Hagar and had Ishmael. If he had trusted God and with Sarah had Isaac, he wouldn't have had two sons and one got rejected and one chosen. Notice our knee jerk is to root God's choice in man. Well, let me give you a logical explanation of why God chose. That's not what Paul says. The problem with this argument is it bases God's choice in man. Again, Isaac was not chosen because Ishmael was born to Hagar. That may have been a factor in our understanding of what happened, but that is not why God chose it. And to give you a clear example, Paul moves on in verse 10. And not only so he's saying similarly, not just that, but also this, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So just pause. Here's Paul's second example. He turns to a set of twins. If you're unfamiliar with how this works, one mom, one dad, one womb, they are twins. There is nothing to distinguish them. You can't even distinguish them by birth order because we're talking about before they're born. Paul goes on top of that, to make it clear that God's choice is not conditioned on anything in them. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So again, these twins, one mom, one dad, one womb, unborn, in the womb still, before they had any personal works of righteousness or sin, and explicitly in order that God's purposeful election would continue, and explicitly because it's not anything based in them, God made a choice. Now again, I am not trying to be sarcastic at all. I am 100% serious. But could this be any clearer? I mean, what else could Paul pile up on this verse to let you know it has nothing to do with what was in man? He took two people that couldn't have had more in common, and he talks about God making a distinction before anything happens in their life. And he adds that it was not because of them, it was because of God. And again, Paul's argument is that God always makes choices with Israel, and his choices are always unconditional. Verse 12, what was the choice made? Notice, the older will serve the younger. So the expected order is reversed. Usually the older is the one who gets all the blessings and things, the younger serves him. But God flipped that. Why? Because he wanted to. It wasn't because one was born first. It wasn't because, one of them's mom said this. It wasn't anything in them. It was God's choice. He goes on, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Again, there's divine distinction between these twins, and it has absolutely nothing to do with anything in them. God distinguishes between the two of them for his own purposes and for his own glory. He chooses to love Jacob and hate Esau. And yes, I understand what this verse is saying, and I want to make it easy for you. The verse means exactly what it's saying. I know people come to a hard passage like this, and we want to take the sharpness of it and dull it down so it's a little bit easier to take. And they'll approach it, and sometimes they'll say things like, well, this isn't about individuals, this is about nations. And to justify their claim, they'll do what we're going to do, turn to Malachi. So go ahead to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, you go to, in our order, it was not written that way chronologically, but in our order, Malachi is the one right before Matthew, and go to the very beginning of the book, Malachi 1. Paul's quoting from this section. So if you've ever had a discussion on Romans 9, I almost guarantee you, you've come up against this nations argument. So in Malachi 1:1, we learn that God is speaking to Israel through Malachi. And this is what he says in verse 2. Notice, I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, I try my hardest to not get into Hebrew and Greek up here, so I'll just refer you to the original Southern. And I know it says, I've loved you, but it really says what? Take a guess. I loved y'all, says Yahweh, but y'all say, how have you loved us? You see the plural language here? I have loved y'all. Well, y'all say, how have you loved us? This is speaking as a nation here. This is God speaking to Israel through Malachi. And so as an example of how God has loved Israel, he brings up the name of the person, Jacob. And so in the context of explaining God's love to Israel, the individual of Jacob is brought up. Verse 2, notice, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So the context in Malachi that Paul's quoting from, it's using Jacob and Esau as individuals to prove that God loves Israel. That's the whole point of the reference. And so, no, this is not a reference to nations. That completely ignores the context in Malachi, and it ignores the context in Romans. Remember, Romans 9 is driving at distinctions made within Israel. This is not about foreign nations and things like that. This is about distinctions God has made through history in Israel. And so Jacob and Esau serve as an example of this kind of distinction. But before we leave Malachi, there's another part of the quote that we have to deal with. Because again, people having a hard time not seeing but swallowing things like this, they want to shave off. They say, well, you know, hate doesn't really mean hate. It's like love less, right? A couple ways you could respond. Number one, there's this website, Bible Hub. You go to it, you type in your verse, and it brings up almost every known English translation. I checked 27. 25 of 27 translate it the same way. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. So there's something to the word that does mean hatred. But I think a better argument would be to look at the context of Malachi, and then we'll see the context of Romans later. I know it's not popular to talk about, but God does hate people, persons. We often quote Gandhi and things like that about love the sinner, hate the sin. And I get what we're getting at with that. I need to be kind to God's enemies because God was kind to me when I was his enemy. I'm not saying go out and behead people who are rebellious to God. We would have all been beheaded long ago. What I am saying, though, is don't misrepresent God. When God says, I hate people, don't say, oh, it's just their sin, it's not them. Because God's not going to send their sin to hell, he'll send them to hell. Psalm 5 explicitly says, you hate all evildoers, not doings, doers. And Psalm 11, verse 5 also says the same thing. It talks about God hating those who work iniquity. If you lessen God's hatred of people, God's love of people loses its amazement as well. On top of this, you're in Malachi, so let's keep reading. Notice the way that the hatred is expressed. He says, I've loved you, verse 2, says Yahweh. But y'all say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh. Declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country. Does that sound neutral? It's like, oh, I'm just refusing to love him. No, he laid waste to Esau and his people and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. God expresses his hatred of Esau through being against his people, and he promises, even if they rebuild, I'll work against them. They will be known as the people that God was always angry with. This is what hatred means in Malachi 1, verse 2. You can go back to Romans 9 now. With that in mind, when Paul says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, he's trying to show you even more distinctions that God has made within Israel. Why is it that God chose Isaac over Ishmael? Well, it wasn't because of anything in them. It wasn't because of the Hagar situation. How do we know that? Because the second example proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He chose between twins before they were even born. Said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. So don't get this twisted. There is nothing wrong with God's promises. The people of Israel aren't saved as a whole, not because of anything wrong with God's promises. God has always been making these distinctions. This is Paul's argument, and this is the reality of reprobation. If you're understanding what Paul says so far, the reality of reprobation, you're ready for the second point, and that is the right of reprobation. The R-I-G-H-T, the right of reprobation. Again, I've said this many times, but you've got to learn to argue the way Paul argued so that you get the responses Paul expected. Like pouring vinegar into your container of baking soda, Paul expects a violent reaction. And this is a point that you can't ignore. If you use the typical way of explaining God's sovereignty and man's will, you will never get these responses. If I say, look, God looked ahead, saw who would believe, and chose them, no one's ever going to say, well, that's not fair. Everyone's going to hear it and go, sounds good to me. That's why we explain it that way. Because the way the Bible teaches it, it causes this kind of a reaction to come about. Romans 9:14, is there injustice in God? That doesn't sound fair to me. God is unfair. That's the argument that people will say if you're arguing like Paul argued. Paul says in verse 14, look at it. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul just said, for no reason in them, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And the response he expected was, that's not fair. Why is it fair? Verse 15, because, or for, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul says, look, it's fair for God to do this because God is God, not you. God is God and can do whatever he wants to with his creatures. God's mercy and compassion are dispensed at his discretion. What's the point of referring to this passage? Look at verse 16. Notice the "so then." "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The reason Paul quotes from Exodus is to prove that it is fair. God gives out mercy however he wants to. So, verse 16, it's not something that depends on man. It depends on God. Paul explicitly says in verse 16, it's not dependent on man's will or effort. It seems like the reception of mercy is the "it" here. What doesn't depend on man's will? It's the reception of mercy. That doesn't depend on man's will. It depends on God. It is solely dependent on God for how it's given out. And how do we know this is fair? Because God gives mercy and compassion as he wills. Also, verse 17, look, because the scripture says to Pharaoh. So you got Paul saying, look, it's fair. Look at what God said to Moses. Yes, it's fair. Look at what God said to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Again, in utilizing another quote from Exodus, Paul now shows that God has the right to harden whomever he wills. And he uses Pharaoh, which is just the perfect example. And I want to make sure you grasp the argument, the words that are actually being said on the page. Sometimes there's a difference in what we're looking at, what we're seeing, and what's actually being said. Sometimes there's a difference in what we're hearing and what's being said. Notice what's actually being said. God takes responsibility for raising Pharaoh up. He says, "For this very purpose, I raised you up." There was no greater enemy of God's people than Pharaoh at that time. And God's saying, "I'm the one who raised him up." Why would God do this? Because he says, "For this very purpose I raised you up, so that," or "that I would show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised Pharaoh up as an enemy of his people so that he could display his power and his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And so God is sovereign over Pharaoh's rise to power. Though at a human level, we could have explained it a normal way, right? He was born to the right people, raised at the right time, took the right classes. We could give an explanation of how Pharaoh got up to power. God draws back the curtain and says, "Let me show you why it really happened. It's because I raised him up." And God did that. He did it so well that when you turn to the book of Joshua, there's a Canaanite prostitute who's shaken by what God did through Pharaoh. That's exactly why God did it. That you would see my power and my name would go through all the earth. So when the Israelites get to Canaan, they meet this prostitute. She goes, "I heard what your God did." That's exactly what God was doing. What's the conclusion of this? Verse 18. "So then, he," God, "has mercy on whomever he wills or desires, and he hardens whomever he wills or desires." So when you take Paul's two quotes, he says, look, you're going to say to me, this is unfair. It's not unfair. How do I know that? Because God told Moses, I'll give mercy to whomever I want to give mercy. And God says of Pharaoh, I'll harden whomever I want to harden. That is what Paul says. And the summary is he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. God mercies and hardens whomever he wants to. No one is chosen to receive mercy or hardening because of anything in them. That is not why he makes the distinction. It is all because of God's choice alone. And so don't miss what's so easy to overlook. Again, make sure you're hearing and seeing what's actually being said. Verse 18, God wills to do both. He says, I harden and I mercy whomever I want to. So when God hardens someone, he wants to. And when God mercies someone, he wants to. That's what verse 18 says. God unconditionally chooses to mercy and harden as he desires to do. It's his right, and he can do whatever he wants, which sets up the next objection. Verse 18, catch the flow. If God just has mercy on whomever he wants to, and if God just hardens whomever he wants to, this gets us to our third point, the rationale of reprobation. The rationale of reprobation. Verse 19, here's the next expected objection. Again, if you're following Paul's argument, you'll expect this. Verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul knows what to expect. Look, Paul, if you're going to say, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, and that's fair because God can harden whomever he wants and mercy whomever he wants, then how in the world does our action have any meaning? How can we stop God's will? Again, I know you've either heard or thought this before, and if God makes choices and doesn't consider anything in man to cause those choices, how is any of this of any significance? How are we not just robots, which is typically how it's asked? How can we be judged for things we can't influence or control? If I wanted God to soften my heart, he wouldn't do it, is what you're saying, it seems like. Paul says in verse 20, notice his answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You know, sometimes the way that it's written in the Greek, it helps us see the emphasis. And the first words in this sentence in verse 20 is, O man. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Oh, man. And I'm summarizing here, but who in the world do you think you are? I know that's uncomfortable to say to people when you're face-to-face in the conversation, but that is the reality of what Paul's arguing. Who in the world do you think you are to have this objection that's a complaint against God? This is not a genuine question. This is not a believer who says, look, I see election in the Bible. I'm just struggling to reconcile some things. Can you help me? Paul is talking about an objector who says, well, if that's true, this isn't fair. God's not just. We're just robots. And Paul looks at that person and says, who in the world do you think you are? He talks about the potter having right over the clay. And look at verse 21, how he says it. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Again, I want you to answer. Let's just pause here. Answer the question. Does a potter have the right over the clay to do whatever he wants to? Yes. I am not a potter, or, you know, we got a few in here. Anyway, I don't live that lifestyle. I was not trained that way. But I do at least know no potter has ever consulted the clay and says, what would you like me to do? And after creating whatever the potter wants to create, no pot turns around and says, what were you thinking when you did this? This is Paul's argument. The potter is able to do whatever he wants. On top of this, I want you to notice that the potter is purposeful in all he does as well. Paul does distinguish. There are some vessels the potter makes for honorable use. There are some vessels the potter makes for dishonorable use. But I don't want you to get confused by that. They're both purposeful. You have a purpose in your house for china sets and toilets. One has more glory than the other. One is more noble than the other, but they're both necessary. God can make a plate, if you will. A potter can make a plate out of clay, and that plate gets used to serve the president dinner. That's a noble purpose. God could take clay, or the potter could take clay and make a spittoon to hold your grandma's snuff. That still serves a purpose. It keeps it off my carpet, right? So don't take the distinction to say some are worthy and purposeful, other ones aren't purposeful. They're both purposeful, they're both useful, and they serve different purposes. Paul applies it to God, verse 22. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So like a potter with clay, Paul says that God has a plan. God is willing to do something. He's wanting and desiring to do something. And you need to read carefully of what Paul says, or you will overlook it like so many do. Paul says God is willing and desiring to show his wrath and power. I want that to just set for a second. God wants to show his wrath. I bring this up with this kind of emphasis because if you're like I was, if you're like most people, you have probably been trained and conditioned to see God's wrath as something he will do, but reluctantly. Like any Orthodox Christian, you know that hell is real. You even understand the Sermon on the Mount that most people will go to hell. And so you agree God will show his wrath and judgment. But if you're honest, you really believe that God doesn't want to. He's just doing it because you forced his hand. God will put people in hell, but if he had his way, it'd be empty. You turn to Romans 9 and you read about a different God. God says, I want to show my wrath. I want to show my justice. Again, read what's written. Hear what's said. This is the typical view of God's wrath that I run into, and I remember thinking the same thing. Again, the problem is Romans 9 doesn't allow for a God who's reluctant to display his wrath. That's not what Romans 9 says. He says, like a potter who has purpose over this vessel and a purpose over this vessel, God has a purpose in showing his wrath and justice. God has a purpose in showing his mercy. It's one of the purposes for which he created the world. God is wanting to display himself with as much clarity as possible so that his name goes throughout all the earth and his people enjoy him forever. Again, with equal intentionality, God creates vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. This is the rationale of reprobation, and not only reprobation, but election. God is desiring to set himself on display. He wants to be known as powerful, as wrathful, and even as merciful. God wants the fullest display of himself as possible so that he is glorified and his people enjoy him forever. And like a potter, vessels are made for various purposes, but they are all purposeful. None of them are made. Sometimes the question gets asked, isn't this just arbitrary? It's not. It's purposeful. God has a design in play. Think just for a second of Pharaoh. Think of all the things that you learn through the Exodus, through the plagues, through the Red Sea. Think of how you read that and you go, man, God is amazing. And that would not have happened if he didn't raise Pharaoh up. And so as believers, as people that God has chosen and called and saved, we come to that and we go, man, I'm so glad to learn that about God. I love it. And God says, I did it so that I would be glorified and you would know me. So this is the rationale behind reprobation. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And that is to set his perfections on clear display for all to see and for us to enjoy. And this brings up a whole host of objections. Again, I won't be able to scratch every itch. I know that. But for our fourth point, I want to talk a little bit about the rejection of reprobation. The rejection of reprobation. Like Paul, I expect certain questions to pop up because as I wrestled through these things, and I did wrestle, and I wrestled hard. I remember one of my best friends, the night I got saved, the next day I ran across campus to go meet this guy, and we're still friends today. He's a pastor in Arkansas. He helped disciple me. I don't know of anyone who poured on me more intentionally for that season. And when it came to this issue, when he flipped to the dark side, I remember telling him, I don't ever want to talk to you again. So when you talk about wrestling with it, I understand wrestling with it. I had a roommate that I loved dearly, and he had this thing called a MacArthur Study Bible. And I remember telling him to put it on the grill so I could light it on fire because it taught these kind of things. And I go, that's garbage. That's a different God. So I want to let you know I understand wrestling with these things. But I also remember that friend that I told, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I remember his words to me. I remember standing on 817 Matheson Street under the streetlight. It was really late at night. We had been talking or arguing, whatever synonym you want to use, for hours. And he said, okay, before we end this friendship, can you just go read Romans 9 one more time and call me back? So I did. And by God's grace, I remember reading, it's not of him who wills or runs, but of him who calls. And I hated it. I called him back and I said, Blake, that's his name. I said, Blake, I see it. I just don't like it. Can we just talk tomorrow? And that was where the Lord started working on me. So again, I understand some of these objections. I want to put them in two main categories when we talk about rejection of reprobation. One is some divine concern. A lot of people hear this and they're really concerned with what we're saying about God. A lot of people have been trained and conditioned, as we've said already, to see human salvation as the end of all things. We talk about God wanting his own glory in all the world, but the way we live and talk, it's as if God is saving as many people as possible, and any failure to save people is a failure that he would rather not have. Again, we place the cart before the horse, and we put the end of all things as human salvation. But in Romans 9, as I said, we have a God who wants to show his wrath, and he wants to show his mercy, and it's not a reluctance at all. But at what cost do we talk about these things? Some people will say, well, doesn't that make God a monster? Well, again, you need to understand how election and reprobation are different. They're different. They are very similar, and they are very different. And this is where we're going to get a little technical, but I want to help you because this is what helped me understand what Scripture is trying to say. When God elects people, and when God reprobates people, he does that to sinners, okay? When God elects, he elects sinners, and when God reprobates, he reprobates sinners. He takes the one lump of fallen humanity and elects sinners and reprobates sinners. So when God passes over somebody, he's not passing over someone neutral and says, I'll work unbelief in your heart and I'll send you to hell. And I'll work belief in your heart and I'll send you to heaven. That argument, that rebuttal comes from misunderstanding. God does this to sinners. Again, the way that they're the same, before we understand how they're different, just like we as sinners before the foundation of the world were chosen unconditionally to be elect, so also the reprobate were unconditionally chosen. Some people think, well, he must have passed over them because they were sinners. Well, that can't be true, or else everyone would have been passed over because everyone was a sinner. So God doesn't choose because you're righteous, and he doesn't reprobate because you're sinful. That's not why he does it. He does it because he wants to. It's his choice, unconditional. I will choose which sinners I will save. I will choose which sinners I will pass over and judge. But there is a huge difference, and it's vital for you to see this so you don't misunderstand what's being said. When God takes the mass of fallen humanity and chooses to save some, he's committing to work in them what they need to be saved. He's committing to make them something they're not. He's committing to do a work in them where he'll gift faith, and he'll bring a preacher, and he'll cause them to be born again, and he'll secure them, he'll sanctify them, he'll glorify them. He'll do all this in them and with them and on them because they need it to be done in order to get where he promised to send them. But when he chooses to pass over the reprobate, he doesn't have to work wickedness in their hearts. They are sinful. He doesn't have to give them the gift of unbelief. They are unbelievers. That's who they are. And so he doesn't create sin in them so that he can then judge it. He does create righteousness in us so that he can reward it. That's why it's amazing. That's why it's grace. Because shouldn't he have just passed over me too? Yeah, he could have, and he chose not to. And so they're similar in that they're unconditional choices, but they are very different in that he actively works in the heart of believers or his elect people to produce what they need to be saved. He does not have to take the same action with a sinner to secure their unbelief. They're unbelievers, and they're content being that way. Romans 3 makes it clear, there's no one who seeks after God. Psalm 51, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in iniquity. 1 Kings talks about there is no one on earth who doesn't sin. We've talked about this kind of stuff before. So because God chooses certain sinners to save, as we saw last week, he also commits to securing all they need for that salvation. He provides them with the gifts and means that they need in order to produce the righteousness that's required to enter heaven. God is actively working in his chosen people to produce what they need to be saved. And when he passes over people, he is intentionally not doing that to them. And so, no, God is not taking, as the objection often goes, neutral people and saying, okay, I'm going to create you, send you to heaven, and I'll create you, send you to hell, and then I'll make sure both of you, I'll work unbelief in your heart, and I'll work belief in your heart. It's not parallel in that sense. But that's one objection, a divine objection. We're concerned with what this says about God. There's also a second one I'll call a Christian concern. So I've got concerns about what you're saying about God, and I've also got concerns about Christians, because this is that objection that says, if I believe that, then blank. Well, wait, if I believed God just picked who he wanted, then I would fill in the blank. People stay away from the doctrine of election and reprobation, not necessarily because the text is unclear, but because they have these seemingly logical reactions to it. But it doesn't have to be this way. For example, and I want to look through Romans to show you how we answer this. If people look at you and say, look, if you believe in election and reprobation, then you're just not going to care about the lost. Look back at Romans 9, 1 and 2. Let's see if that happened to Paul. Romans 9, 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Again, just like there's no way to read Paul and dismiss election and reprobation, there is no way to read Paul and dismiss his passion and concern for the lost. Paul makes it clear that he has great sorrow and unending anguish in his heart. This is a broken-hearted apostle. He is the furthest thing possible away from an indifferent Christian. Similarly, people will say, well, if you believe in election and reprobation, then you'll end up teaching fatalism. Nothing we do matters, and we don't really need to worry about praying and witnessing. And look at Romans 10:1. Again, is this what happened to Paul? Romans 10:1. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Even as firm as Paul has been on God's sovereignty, he still is equally clear that he's praying for the lost. He still gives himself to the means that God promised to use to save people. Paul has no problem with saying, God chooses to harden whomever he wants, he chooses to mercy whomever he wants, and I am brokenhearted over them being lost, and I am praying for them. Paul doesn't make a distinction there, and neither should we. Look at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How then will they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So again, understanding God's sovereignty doesn't minimize Paul's passion for the lost. It doesn't minimize Paul's use of means. He's praying for them. He's preaching for them. He says elsewhere, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. You'll also have people say, well, if I believed in election reprobation, then I would see evangelism as meaningless. Why don't you just preach to the elect? Again, look at chapter 10, verse 12. We've said it before, and I'll say it again. Apart from divine revelation, we do not have a list of the elect. I don't have a, in the bulletin, we have an updated list of who we found out was elect, and before anything that we talk to you, anything like, that's not how it works. So chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, because this is such a commonly misunderstood point, I want you to hear what Paul says on this point. As a Christian, you can and must preach the gospel to everyone because of the promise that comes with the gospel. We don't discern whether or not someone's elect or not and then give them the gospel. We don't say, well, it looks like you're reprobate to me, so I'm just going to move on. That's never how Paul treated it. Instead, Paul said, we preach to everyone because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So like Paul, we go to everybody because of this promise. And what's the promise? The promise is I can look at anybody with breath in their lungs and say, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That promise has never failed one time. So because God is faithful and he only speaks truth, we go to all the world with that promise for everyone. So these rejections of the doctrine of election and reprobation are not stumbling blocks that they need to be, or sometimes acted as though they are. So in closing, I want to end with the response of reprobation. You've seen the reality, the right, the rationale, the rejection, and now the response of reprobation. And maybe you, like I did, responded very poorly to this in the past, and now by God's grace you're seeing it. And so you're sitting here wondering what in the world you're supposed to do with this. First of all, if you're a Christian in here, can there be a more humbling doctrine? And I need you to perk up and listen here. Full disclosure, you can ask Pastor Dave and Aaron about this. I really struggled about preaching this. I almost didn't want to add a second week to election, but I thought there's no way we can't address this. And what made me more convinced to do it is there is no way to have a heavier view of God than to talk about this kind of stuff. To take salvation completely out of our hands and to say, you've got to lean on him. Can there be a more humbling doctrine? To think the God of the universe intentionally and joyfully chose to save you, a sinner, a person who willingly rebelled against him, and before the foundation of the world, he willingly and joyfully chose to come after you and save you by name. This is beyond humbling. To know that God had every reason to pass over me, just like he's done for so many others. He had every reason to leave me in my sins, and he didn't. This is what helps remind us that grace is amazing. If you want to know where you are with the humility and the doctrine of election, I want to remind you of what was said in Romans 9:13, and I want you to pay attention to this. God says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And you can know where you are as far as pride and humility with salvation by which part of that gives offense to you. Which part of that blows your mind? Because I'm telling you, most people read that and they say, God, how does he hate Esau? That's the confusing part to you? How does he hate Esau? Well, let's see. Esau's a sinner. He's dead in his sins. He's rebellious, conceived in sin. Not a God-fearer, Romans 3. He works sins of the flesh. He's a rebel to God. He stiff-arms God. He sins and says, you won't have to be Lord of him. What more reasons do you need for God to hate Esau? Like all of us, Esau's in Adam, hater of God, by nature a child of wrath, and with every breath he received, he would fight against his creator. I think that's the easy part to see. God says, I hate Esau. I go, oh, that makes sense. I get it. What I don't get is the first part. Jacob, you loved? And especially when people say, well, God saw what people would be and he chose them. Have you read about Jacob? His name means deceiver. Look at Jacob's story and go, what part of that would make you want to choose him? He's a rotten dude. And yet God says, I love him. That's the only kind of people God sets his love on. Again, it's not mind-blowing to see God hates Esau. What's amazing to see that he loves Jacob. And because you have such a low view of your sin and such a self-centered view of God's grace, you expect God to love Jacob. But if you're familiar with your sin and familiar with God's holiness, this is the amazing part. And again, this weighs on me. There can't be any greater comfort than to read those words, Jacob I love. Because I read Jacob, I'll give you 100 reasons God shouldn't have loved him. I'll give you even more reasons why he shouldn't love me. And so you read, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And that Jacob I love part is one of the most humbling and securing things that you could ever read. So how should you respond as a Christian? It's with unending humility and worship as you consider the God of the universe intentionally marking you out. Even though you're a sinner, even though you're his enemy, even though you were rebellious to him, and making you intentionally a vessel of mercy so that when he displays his mercy, he uses you to do it. He wants people to know that he is forgiving, so he forgives you. He wants people to know that he's merciful, so he's merciful to you. But again, for those of you who are in here and don't know the Lord, for those of you in here, maybe again, you're sitting here, you've heard this for the first time, maybe you're distressed and you're struggling, and I get it. These are hard things to swallow. Maybe you know you're not a Christian and now you're wondering if there's anything I can do about it. Well, if God just chooses whomever he wants, what am I supposed to do? Well, like I said last week, I want to re-emphasize again today. At no point in Scripture was anyone ever witnessing and the call goes, here's what Jesus did, determine if you're elect or not and come to Jesus. That is not the way it's pitched. Jesus never looked at a crowd and said, if you know you're chosen, come to me. What Jesus made clear is what we have to make clear as a church. If you know you need forgiveness, and if you know you need righteousness, if you know judgment day is coming like a freight train, and you will not survive, and you cannot get off the tracks, you need help. If you know that, come to Christ now. I mean, literally, right now, as you're listening to this, we don't have altar calls at this church. We don't need you to geographically relocate to the front of the church to get saved. You need to, in your heart, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Yes, and you are not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed this afternoon. So Jesus says over and over to crowds all the time, cry out to Christ, come to Christ, confess your sin, admit you are hopeless and helpless with that day of judgment coming. And trust that God will give you exactly what you need in his son, Jesus Christ. And if you do that, we have the authority of God's word, God himself. If you place your faith in Christ for your only hope of forgiveness and righteousness, then you can know for a fact, as sure as the tomb is empty, that you will be saved. And God will come to you, not as a judge to send you to punishment forever, but as a father to bring you home, because as his chosen person, he came and found you. This is only for those who come. And it's for all who come. So again, I implore you to come to Christ. Let's pray.